Great. Great to see you guys. Great to see the fellowship. Great to be with you. It'll be a sweet night tonight. As you know, tonight's communion night, so we'll do a couple of chapters. We won't go too far tonight because I would like to keep it kind of shorter on the teaching time and give us more time for Afterglow. And if you're new, we'll share a little more about what the Afterglow is like when we get there. And so, but if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Isaiah chapter 17. And while you guys are turning your way there to Isaiah, I just want to encourage you guys. I know you probably heard some very encouraging news. We talked about this whole movie coming, The Matter of Life, but the encouraging news that it looks like there may be a threat to Roe versus Wade, which is a huge blessing. Isn't that great? Yeah. I know that people for 40 years now, over 40 years, have been praying for that, 40 or 50, however long it's been, praying for that. And so there may be some hope on the horizon there. And we'll see what God's going to do. But continue to pray. Listen, the battle's just beginning on that, okay? So don't think, wow, that's done. It's the opinion was leaked. And, of course, there's political reasons for that. But apart from that, the final decision hasn't been made. And so it's something that we need to be praying about. And this is truly a great spiritual battle. You're talking about life. You're talking about these small babies and trying to spare their lives. The Bible says that Satan comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And he wants to take us out at any age. It doesn't matter whether we're a baby or adult. He wants to take us out. But again, you can tell that there's been a nerve that's been struck in the demonic realm by how loud you hear Satan in the demonic realm screaming. And so we need to be praying. Just continue to pray. Continue to lift it up to the Lord in exciting news. So anyway, but let's pray right now, and we'll pray for that. Let's also ask God to bless our time together tonight. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time together tonight. And we do want to lift up this whole situation, Lord, with Roe versus Wade. And Lord, I just pray that you would truly make this come to pass where this particular, just very evil verdict, Lord, from many years ago would be overturned. We think of all the millions of babies that have been sacrificed, Lord, on the altar of pleasure or self or whatever else. And Lord, maybe even some of us have found ourselves before we knew you, and maybe even after we knew you, sinning in this area and knowing your forgiveness. And we thank you for that forgiveness. You're a gracious, gracious God. And it's your blood that we celebrate tonight. Even at the end, Lord, when we take communion, it's because of your blood that, Lord, if we find ourselves guilty of this or really any sin, we're forgiven, and we rejoice in that. But Lord, regardless of where we are in the situation, we thank you for the future hope for all these babies in the future that can be spared. And we do pray that the justices would hold firm, they wouldn't give in to the pressures of the world, or especially the demonic realm, and that we would see, Lord, some type of relief and even saving, Lord, as many children as possible for your glory. So Lord, we ask you to move in a great way. Continue to move, Lord, and let this go through as the way it is rumored to be at this point. And Father, I pray now also you'd open your word tonight. As we look, Lord, at Isaiah, I just pray, God, you'd speak to us. I pray as we watch how you dealt with Syria and Israel and the nations around them, that you would deal with us tonight. You would speak to us specifically as well, God. And we know you have a word for us because your word is alive and breathing, sharper than a two-edged sword. And so you're going to pierce our hearts tonight. We give you permission to do that and pray now, God, that you would do that by the power of your spirit. So we thank you, Lord. We look forward to what you're going to do this evening, and we look forward to remembering your body and your blood when we're done. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. And so chapter 17 of Isaiah, let's jump right in. I want to try to cover two chapters. They're very short chapters and give ourselves plenty of time at the end. Some very interesting things. You get to chapter 18. It's a very hard chapter to understand. Some commentators say it's one of the hardest chapters in all of the Bible. So if they think it's one of the hardest chapters in all the Bible, I probably will not have everything correct on it, which I doubt I have everything correct anyway on anything. But either way, we'll do our best to work through it and let God minister as he will. But chapter 17 gets right into prophecy, which is future prophecy, which again, look what it says in 17 verse 1. It says, the burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. Now, when Isaiah pronounced this prophecy, everyone would have been astounded at that. And this, of course, is over 2,000 years ago. This is 2,800 years ago. But even in their day, they would have been astounded. Damascus was a great city in that day. Damascus had already been around for quite some time in that day. As a matter of fact, Damascus is still around today. That's how we know this is still yet future. But what he's saying in a nutshell is Damascus is going to be destroyed at some point and it'll never be inhabited again. Now, how do we know it's a future prophecy? Because people live in Damascus right now. So Damascus has not, this prophecy has not taken place. And again, Damascus brags to be the oldest continuing city in world history, and it would appear that it is. But there's coming a day that Isaiah said where Damascus is not only going to be wiped out, it will never again be inhabited. Damascus has been defeated more than once throughout history in battles and army, but Damascus has never been totally wiped out and made into a ruinous heap, and Damascus has never been brought to a time where it's not going to be re-inhabited, if you will. He'll get into more details into that here in just a moment. So what's he talking about? Well, first of all, we know this is a future prophecy. I've heard some commentators and people that I respect who say, well, this is really referring to the entire nation of Syria and not specifically Damascus. And again, I do agree this prophecy is against Syria as a region, as he gives further into the prophecy. But I do believe it is specifically for the city of Damascus. And that's where I would veer off a little bit from some of the commentators that I respect. Why? Because it doesn't say I'm going to destroy the nation of Syria and make it uninhabited. It says I'm going to destroy the city of Damascus. And to me, it's very specific in its detail, very specific in his prophecy. And plus, we find that, and we'll see this a little bit later on, probably not as far as we're going to get tonight. I don't think we make it into that. I think that's later on, right after these chapters. I kind of study a little bit further ahead, so that's why I can get confused about where we're going to be. But I'm pretty sure we don't see this in 17 and 18. And that is where he's going to talk about in the last days. He's actually going to pour out his spirit on Syria. And Syria, those who make it through the Great Tribulation and those who go into the Millennial Kingdom, they're going to actually know and love the Lord. They're actually going to be restored to the Lord. They're actually going to come from Syria down to Jerusalem to worship at the Temple Mount, as well as Egypt we'll see next week coming up and worshiping for those who make it through the Great Tribulation as well. The Egyptians, there'll be many, they get saved there. And so they're going to be coming up to worship. So I don't see all of Damascus being, or all of Syria being wiped out and uninhabitable as some think, but rather here, I believe it's specifically talking about the city of Damascus. Now, again, I know we said we're going to try to cover two chapters. This will be the slowest verse. I really believe that. Because say, Mark, we're not going to make it if you keep talking, okay? But I've got to say a little more about this. So when's this going to happen? We don't know. But this is one of, I think, the indicators at the very end. Damascus, as you know, is there in Syria. Russia, Iran, they're going to be coming from Syria into northern Israel to try to wipe them out. Ezekiel 38 and 39, another yet future battle that happens at the very end. So we know it's going to be happening sometime here, I believe, soon and still yet in the future. That battle has never happened yet either. And it might be that the destruction of Damascus is tied somehow to that invasion. Now, we don't know. It might be that Damascus is destroyed, for example, by Israel, which causes Russia to come on down and causes Iran and everybody in their fury to come down. It might be simply as Russia and Iran are coming in that Damascus gets destroyed during that invasion. It could be a total separate event. So we really don't know. But again, keep your eye on Damascus because at some point you won't be able to keep your eye on it because it's not going to be there. And it will be, as I said, a ruinous heap. So he gives this right off the bat, still looking futuristically. He goes on to talk now about the rest of Syria and its judgment, because it is judged in that day. And again, he'll go back and forth about modern day and futuristic in this. There's a lot of dual fulfillments going on here. I'll try to point them out the best I can as we come to them. But he says, the cities of Aror are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. In other words, instead of a great city there, it's going to be just fields for animals. Just flocks. You're not going to have people living there. He says, the fortress also will cease from Ephraim. Now he talks about northern Israel in this judgment as well. The kingdom from Damascus and the remnant of Syria, they will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. Now you can notice this. He also, at the very end of the judgment of Damascus, he talks about the remnant of Syria. That is those who make it. That is those who survive. And I believe this is talking about a last day's fulfillment. No doubt an application at that time as well, a literal application then, but also prophetically, because we know there's going to be a remnant of Syria at the very end that will know the Lord, love the Lord, and serve the Lord. That's amazing, especially when if the history you know about Syria. Very shocking. We'll get a little bit more into that on a different night. But either way, the remnant, there will be a glory there in the remnant of Syria, as well as in the glory of Israel when God pours out his spirit in the last day, says the Lord of hosts, and in that day an application as well. He says, in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane and the fatness of his flesh will grow lean. He's talking about God's judgment here at this time, more modern day, and not today, but back then he's talking about. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim, yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough. four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. What he's saying is, when I judge the northern Israel and Syria, back then, you know, 2600 years ago, the judgment of Israel, when that happens, it's going to be so wiped out. There'll be some people still there, a remnant. But the judgment is going to be so strong against them that it's going to be like just a few remaining olives at the top of the olive tree after the harvesters have taken everything. They would shake the trees and all the olives fall to the ground. They would remove all the grapes. Some of the grapes wouldn't be gotten, maybe hiding behind a leaf here and there. They wouldn't see them. So what he's saying is, even as there's only a little bit left after the harvesters are done going through the olive groves and through the vineyards and all that, there'll be a small remnant left of people in northern Israel and in Syria as well, just like those plants, if you will. And again, we know that's exactly what happened. When Syria took away Israel, the northern kingdom, and took them away, the 10 tribes, and scattered them, they only left a small remnant there. And then, of course, when God brought his judgment on Syria, we know also historically that was the case for them at that time. And he goes on and says, in that day, and again, now we're talking about looking at, I believe, possibly some dual fulfillment here, what happened then, as well as looking toward the last days, because he says in verse 7, in that day, a man will look to his maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. Again, no doubt that there were those that turned to the Lord when the judgment came. And by the way, when judgment comes, people typically turn to the Lord. At least some do. Some don't. Some do. But also we know that when this battle takes place, when Russia and Iran, and when they come in, when Damascus is wiped out, when all these last days battles up in that region take place, it's going to shake people so much that they are going to turn to the Lord. But the Lord also says, after the Russian invasion, he will pour his spirit out on the nation of Israel. So we're going to see a revival. We're going to see Israel turning to Jesus Christ as their Savior. And we're going to see, again, they'll have respect for their maker, if you will. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, that is all the false gods or the things that they do. Again, just even the work of your hands. You're looking to things of the world, your accomplishments, your achievements as your God. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. In that day, his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough, and the uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. And notice why. Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. What he's saying is, why did the judgment come upon you, Syria? Why did the judgment come upon the northern kingdom of Israel, even as it will later with Babylon in the southern kingdom? Why did that happen? Because they forgot their God. Still true today. It's what I'm afraid is happening to America. Now, we see some promising signs, such as this whole thing going on with Roe versus Wade and all that. But as a nation, we're still very much away from God and turning away from God and have turned away from God. And what he's saying is, because you've, it doesn't mean they forgot God, like who's God and don't know who he is. It means they're not giving God his due. They weren't loving God. They weren't giving themselves to the Lord and honoring him and giving honor to him. Honor was due as their God. And so because of that, he says, you've been judged and will be judged. And again, you've left the rock of your stronghold. Again, as I said, we see that happening in our own nation, a nation founded on the Bible. Not a perfect nation by any stretch of the imagination, and I'm not trying to make that argument, nor would I, but a nation compared to other nations of the world that was founded on the Word of God, founded on the Bible, honored God in all of its sins, honored God, and so God blessed America and made America arguably the greatest nation in world history. It would be America and Israel would be the two places where we see God's hand historically, as far as nations and their greatness in that sense of the blessing of God. But he says also, you've not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. That's interesting. You know, when you think about the Jews during the Great Tribulation fleeing down to Petra, they're going to go into the rock city of Petra. They're going to go down into the stronghold. And it's interesting. You think about in the last days, the Jews are going to hide in the rock and be protected from the wrath of God. What a beautiful picture that is of Jesus Christ and those of us that give our life to him. If you've given your life to the Lord, you're hidden in the rock. You're in, if you will, that spiritual type, that Petra, that rock of God, protected from the judgment of God. Now, again, we won't be here during the Great Tribulation. I don't believe that. But either way, for those that'll be here, like the Jews during the Great Tribulation, those who believe the Word of God and flee down there, they're going to be protected literally by the rock of Petra, but also protected by the rock of their salvation, Jesus Christ. And he's going to personally protect them. Remember, in the second coming, the Bible tells us when the Lord comes back, it would appear he goes down to Petra first. And I guess I shouldn't say it would appear. I think it's pretty clear by Isaiah 63. We all come back after the wedding supper of the Lamb. The Lord goes down to Petra first before we come down to the earth, and he establishes his throne. And it says he's himself going to defend the Jews that are being protected there by his spirit during the great tribulation. He's going to personally fight for them and fight the armies of the Antichrist that have surrounded Petra, and he's going to wipe them out himself. Think about that. Himself, just go in and wipe them out. Now, what's that going to look like? I don't know. We're going to see it one day, so we'll know. But that's why when, again, he joins back up with us and we move over to Jerusalem, where he will come down, set his foot on the Mount of Olives, and it will split from north to south, the Bible says. Jerusalem will be raised up and he will establish his throne there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. On his way to Jerusalem, it tells us that his robes are stained with blood. Well, that blood's not going to come from heaven. In heaven, we're going to be feasting and celebrating. And so it's going to be from when he defends the Jews that have fled and believed his word during the Great Tribulation, gathered down there at Petra. And so, again, they're, you know, just reference here to the rock of their stronghold. They've forgotten him. There are those that have forgotten him. And because of this, again, they're now facing the judgment of God, even as we face the judgment of God when we forget the rock of our stronghold. Therefore, you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings in the day that you make your plant to grow. And in the morning, you'll make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. Again, I think probably a reference here to the Great Tribulation and the sorrow they'll be going through as a people and as a nation. He says, woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. Now, again, I believe here very possibly, again, he's talking, again, remember, when you see dual fulfillments, or you hear me talk about dual prophecies, there's a fulfillment then, partially, and then oftentimes a completed fulfillment later. And I believe here you're seeing a partial fulfillment where the nations, again, Assyria and those that God used to judge Assyria, rather, the Syrians and those who judged Israel in God's judgment, the rushing of nations coming against them in their judgment. But also here, I believe, very possibly a reference to the last days again. And either the second coming, when the nations are going to be gathered against the nation of Israel and trying to wipe them out, and or it could possibly even be in reference to when the Antichrist sends the armies after the Jews as they flee down to Petra. Like I said, some of these prophecies are a little bit vague. It's kind of hard to nail down exactly where they are, and that's why there's a little bit of question here as to what it might be. Most prophecies are pretty easy to nail down where they go. This could be kind of an overlap of a couple of things, so I'm kind of treading cautiously on it. But it is interesting. He talks about like a rushing water that God will take these armies out. The Bible says when the Antichrist, again, chases after the Jews that flee down to Petra, that the earth will open up and swallow up the armies like a flood. So there's this kind of reference to this picture of floodwaters. And again, here you see the rushing waters, which makes me think these two might be possibly linked. And by the way, it is also interesting. They do have flash floods down there between Jerusalem and Petra on a regular basis. The Dead Sea area, the Petra area, is 1,000 feet below sea level. I'm not sure exactly of the elevation of Petra, but I know it's down low and it's near the Dead Sea area, so it's a much lower elevation than, for example, Bethlehem, the upper regions of Israel, Jerusalem, all that. And because it's all rock, when it rains, you'll have these downpours of rain that'll happen up on the mountain of rocks, if you will, Jerusalem, Bethlehem, that region, Hebron on the upper area. And then it has nowhere to go. It doesn't soak into the land because the land is so hard and so dry. So the water, just like flash floods do here, and especially out west, those of you that have lived out west, it rushes down those rocks, down into the valley toward the Dead Sea, and you have these massive, I mean, waterfalls of flash floods that happen. You never see it coming because the storm happened miles away. And you can just be down there, and all of a sudden this wall of water is coming towards you, and you don't even know it. And many of the Jewish people even recently have been killed and drowned by these, so they have to be very careful in that region. It might be that God's going to use something like that and quite literally send a flood after the armies of the Antichrist as they come down there chasing the Jews. Again, we'll have to wait and see, but the reference there to the rushing of the mighty waters, the nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Again, be kind of like a tumbleweed, I guess, if you from out west kind of get a picture of how he's saying they're going to be fleeing. Then behold, at even time, trouble. And before the morning, he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who rob us. So again, speaking now from the prophet's viewpoint, this is what God's going to do to those now who attack us and try to take us out. So chapter 17, now chapter 18. He goes into, again, what I said, some believe is one of the most difficult of all the chapters of the Bible to understand. And again, I don't know that it's as difficult as they make it, but again, there are some things that are certainly curious that we don't know exactly what he's talking about here. But notice he begins in chapter 18, "Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia." So he's talking about the African continent. Beyond the area of Ethiopia and the place of buzzing wings, again, as you guys know, they have tremendous problems with locust swarms and all types of insects in that region. So probably or very possibly a reference to being known for a place where you see all these swarms of locusts and all. You know, you watch the news even here so often, you'll see these swarms of locusts in the Middle East and oftentimes down there in the African continent. So probably a reference to that. And he's speaking of these people. He said, "Those that send ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed, on the water, saying, 'Go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth,'" that is, go down to this region down here, "to a people terrible from their beginning onward," so a strong nation, "a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide." Now, the reason there's a lot of confusion there is, who is he talking about? I know he says beyond Ethiopia, but who is he talking about? And commentators don't really know, and they'll argue about maybe talking about this, talking about that. The thing you need to realize is that he's speaking, it would appear here, to peoples in the African continent where the locust swarms are, a nation established from of old. It's not Egypt. He'll go into Egypt later. A land where the rivers divide. Again, we don't know exactly specifically. There's more than one place where rivers divide there in the African continent. But he says, "All the inhabitants of the world and dwellers of the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it. For when he blows the trumpet, you hear it. For so the Lord has said to me." Now God speaking says, "I will take my rest, and I will look from my dwelling place like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest." So again, God is talking about he's going to have a very clear view of what's happening down there in this region as he's looking at them for their judgment. We're going to see that God brings a judgment, and then God brings a promise of restoration for them as well. But he says, "For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches." So God says, look, when things are going to be looking normal and okay in this region, whichever specific region he's referring to there in that continent, he says God's going to wipe them out in his judgment. Now, it is interesting. He talks about them being tall and of smooth skin. We saw that earlier. Again, we're going to see in a moment, tall and of smooth skin. And there are peoples in the African continent that are very tall. They have very smooth skin. And it's interesting, in that region, even today, they shave their bodies all over. I mean, it's very common. I mean, even the men, it's not like just the women, you know, shaving their bodies. The men will shave their legs and their arms and their whole body. And so they're known as a very smooth-skinned people because of that. And so that's why, again, the reference here, I believe, to the smooth skin, if you will, referring to those that were in this region, they're beyond Ethiopia. So they're going to be judged as well. Notice this, they will be left together. "For the mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth, the birds of prey will summer on them and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them." Again, just poetic language about God's judgment and those that will be feasting on them from the wild kingdom, if you will. But notice what he says. "In that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and of smooth skin, and from a people terrible from the beginning onward." So from this same nation that we're talking about, specifically whoever it is, he says, when all this judgment is done, there's going to come a time when they're bringing gifts to the Lord up in Jerusalem. So now we jump to the future, to the very last days. Even as we said, God will raise up a remnant in Syria, and God will have certain remnants in Egypt. God's going to have a remnant in this region of Africa as well, because they're going to be bringing gifts, again, to the Lord of hosts, again, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land is the rivers divide, to a place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. And so the Bible tells us that when the Lord establishes his throne and the millennial kingdom, that nations of the world will still be coming and gathering there to Jerusalem. And so it's going to be quite the event. This region will also be bringing gifts up to the Lord. And so we went through those so quick, I can actually get 19. And so let's go on to 19 because we have plenty of time. The burden against Egypt, because I already talked about the fact that God's going to judge Egypt, but then talk about the promises that he has to them as well. He says, "Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I will set Egyptian against Egyptian. Everyone will fight against his brother and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fall in its midst. I will destroy their counsel. And they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. And again, that's how it is in Egypt today. Again, there was an immediate fulfillment, but I think also talking about the last day's judgment, probably during the Great Tribulation time on Egypt. And it's interesting, you know, again, mediums and sorcerers, something I learned, you know, we have, as you guys, a lot of you guys know Milad and Teresa Gerges from Egypt. They're friends of ours, and they, of course, moved here to the States. They've started the Arabic church here in Knoxville. They met here for 6 years, for those of you who don't know. Just an amazing couple. God's doing a great work among the Arabic community with them here now in Knoxville. But the reason I bring them up is I didn't realize how much sorcery and witchcraft was involved in Islam. I just always saw that, you know, you have Judaism, you have Christianity, you have Islam, and everybody has, you know, you kind of hear the basics. But what I found out, and of course, after them sharing that with me and then doing some research, Islam is chock full of black magic and witchcraft. I mean, they literally, in Islam, will cast spells on other people and do all these witchcraft things that I didn't even know was there prior to, again, being educated by our Egyptian friends. But it's interesting, he talks now about Egypt and the fact that God is judging them because of their mediums, because of their witchcraft and their sorcery. So probably a reference here to Islam in some degree there as well, especially in the last days context. Islam didn't even exist at this time, but again, from 600 AD on, was established, and they still again today consult, you know, charmers, mediums, sorcerers. And the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. So again, some believe this has already taken place, and they point to a specific ruler, may very well have taken place, but also could be in reference to someone that's going to be over the nation of Egypt in the very last days. Says the Lord of hosts, the waters will fail from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up, and the reeds and rushes will wither. He's talking about the Nile. He says, the papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishermen will also mourn, and those who lament will cast hooks into the river. They will languish, who spread nets on the waters. So it won't be a good fishing place any longer. Moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and its foundation will be broken. All who make wages, it will trouble their soul. Now, this may be referring to a total dry up of the Nile in the last days, or maybe a little of both. Some believe this is actually referring to the Aswan Dam, which again was built on the Nile back in the 70s and was tragic for the fishing industry, the wildlife industry. It changed the silt flows of the Nile and still causing problems today. It was supposed to be a thing that helped with the flooding and the water there in Egypt, and it's made things so much worse, so much so now that many of the Egyptians want to just blow it up. They would just blow the Aswan Dam up, just get rid of it, you know, and start over, which they haven't done. But again, if that's something you want to look up on your own, you can look the Aswan Dam up. And much of what is described here in these verses does, you know, seem applicable to that. So this may actually be a prophetic reference to what happened in the 70s with the Aswan Dam, or it could be something, again, that'll be more fully fulfilled in the future. He says, surely the princes of Zoan are fools. This is the Egyptian region. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. So if you're so wise, then why don't your wise men tell you that I'm going to judge you? How come they don't see that? They're not that wise. They don't recognize the hand of God against them. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They're also deluded. Have deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay of its tribes. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst. Again, we talked about the mixture of all the different, you know, things they're doing, not just the Islam, but also some of the other things that have come into Islam now. They have caused Egypt to err in all her work, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Why don't you tell us what you think there, Isaiah? Neither will there be any work for Egypt, which the head or the tail, palm, branch, or bulrush may do. In that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which waves over it. In other words, it's kind of this thing. It's not a slight to women in that sense, but the bottom line is women in battle, there's a greater fear for women in battle than men, because if you're at distance and you have weapons, the battlefield's equal. But it's hand-to-hand combat, it's not so equal. And typically, when men are taken in battle, they're not raped. But women are. So his reference is, it's going to be like a woman who would find herself in battle and all of a sudden be facing a bunch of men. There's going to be fear in the hearts of the men that way because of the judgment God is bringing on the nation of Egypt. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan, which again is modern day Israel, and swear by the Lord of hosts, one will be called the city of destruction. Now this is interesting. What this is apparently implicating is there's going to be an outpouring of God's spirit on Egypt in the last days as well. Probably during the Great Tribulation period, as God is doing all these things around the earth, and the Egyptians, a portion of the Egyptians are going to cry out to God, and they're going to be calling on the Lord of hosts. That's exciting. He says, in that day, there'll be an altar to the Lord of hosts in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. So it would appear they're going to be building something there at the border of Egypt, giving honor to the God of Israel. Now, imagine trying to do that today. So it shows you the change of what's going to be happening in the last days. So Egypt has a great future ahead of it. God's going to pour his spirit out, and they're going to be a great people before the Lord at the very end and also into the millennial kingdom. There's other scriptures that indicate that. And notice this, it will be a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a mighty one. Again, I believe a reference to the Lord. So they're going to know Jesus, they're going to confess Jesus, and there are some believers in Egypt now, but he's talking on a much larger scale. They're going to see the Savior Jesus Christ, the mighty one, the Lord, and they'll be honoring him during the millennial kingdom, and he, that is Jesus, will deliver them. And the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and will make a sacrifice, an offering. Yes, they'll make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike it and heal it. And they will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. Notice this, it's almost like God's going to spank them, and they'll respond to that spanking and turn to the Lord, and then God will pour his spirit out and bring a great revival there to the nation of Israel. And again, there's different possibilities of, again, they will return. You know, I believe probably simply speaking of the Christian heritage. Believe it or not, there is a very strong Christian heritage in the past in Egypt. And that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Now we're talking about during the millennial kingdom. Okay, I know from other scriptures we know we can nail this one down. This is referring to when Jesus is ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. Listen to what it says the Middle East is going to be like. It says, in that day there'll be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. So it'll go right through Israel, right up to Assyria. It'll connect them, if you can picture that in your mind, of what the Middle East looks like. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian will go into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve the Assyrians. So what he's saying is, Assyria, or the Syria region, Jerusalem and Egypt will all be friends during the millennial kingdom. Now imagine that now. If you looked at Syria now, and you looked at Egypt now, and you looked at Israel, and you say, how could these guys ever be friends? Well, because it's going to be a bunch of believers. And so all the believers that are there left in Syria, the believers that are there in Israel, the believers that are left out in Egypt, the Lord ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, there's going to be this camaraderie and this brotherhood between all these nations during the millennial kingdom, after the great tribulation. And in that day, Israel will be one of the three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So some mysterious passages tonight as we look at 17, 18, and 19, and also some interesting prophecy. I know I kind of went through those quickly, but there wasn't a lot to really delve into and spend a lot of time because a lot of those particular passages are mysterious. Even the commentators agree. So we didn't get bogged down in those tonight. And I didn't know we'd be able to get three chapters, but that's always good. Like I said, I always study ahead, not knowing how far we're going to get, but we made it through three chapters, so praise the Lord. Listen, before we pray and have communion, you guys know how this night goes. Now we kind of stop. We have communion and a time of worship and afterglow, and I'll explain more of that in a moment. The scripture I want you to refer to here before we pray and go on is Isaiah 17, verse 10, because the reason the judgment came upon Syria and Israel and Egypt is because of what it says right here. Look at what it says in verse 10. Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation. What did Jesus say communion was for? Yes, do this as often as you will in remembrance of me. See, the Lord knows if we forget him, if we forget how he suffered in his body, If we forget how he suffered by his being nailed to the cross and his blood and what he gave for us, he knows that if we do that, we'll start living after our own flesh, after our own self, after our own desires, and we'll forget the Lord. Not necessarily forgetting in that sense, but not living for him. So understand what's about to happen tonight in communion. This is an amazing thing. On one level, you're going to be remembering the Lord, what he did in his body and his blood, and that's going to get us refocused. Yes, Jesus, it's because of you that we're saved. It's because of you that we're here. And guys, that is no small thing. We have been saved from our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we remember that. And then also, he said, in the taking of what it represents, his body and his blood, it is also a communion. And that's why we call it communion. It is a connection. It is a oneness. So we're saying to the Lord tonight, Lord, we remember you. We remember what you've done for us. And now we make this oneness in connection with you because we want to be connected to you in that oneness as your bride. So a beautiful symbolism, a beautiful reality of what's happening. And again, if you don't know the Lord tonight, it's not going to mean anything to you. It's just going to be, you know, a cracker and some juice. But if you know the Lord and you remember his body and his blood, it's not just the remembering, it's that oneness. It's the intimacy. It's the connection we have until we have the consummation in spirit in the kingdom of God and our relationship spiritually married to the Lord for all eternity. So that's how we have to view it as believers. But if you don't know the Lord, what a great night to come to know Jesus. What a great night. If God is convicting your heart right now, you know that he's calling on you and you know you need him. Then as we pray and finish here, ask God, say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I confess to you that I'm a sinner. I believe you died for me, and now I want to remember what you've done for me, and I want to be a part of your family. I'm going to remember your body and your blood because you've forgiven me of my sins through your sacrifice on the cross. And so let's pray and ask God just to bless that and give any of you an opportunity to do that that want to do that tonight. So, Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. And God, I know that even with some of the more obscure passages that we covered tonight, you were ministering by your spirit and speaking to us, and we give you praise and glory for that. And I pray, God, that right now as we prepare our hearts, for those of us that know you, God, as we have this time of reflection, before we remember you and your body and your blood and what you've done for us on the cross, that we would get our hearts right, God, that we would confess our sin and we would get right. And Lord, if there's any here tonight who don't know you, that right now, and if that's you tonight, I'll switch it from talking to the Lord for you just briefly. Confess your sin. Ask the Lord to forgive you and become a part of his family and our family. He wants to forgive you tonight. And if you'll simply ask him and receive him as Lord, he will. So Lord, we thank you for the work of your spirit tonight. And we now, Lord, confess our sin before you that we can be clean. You told us that we're to properly discern the body and the blood. And so tonight, God, we want to do that. We want to properly discern the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So, Lord, we now do that in heart as we worship you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.